First Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. I'm sorry, chapter 1, chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, He will surely do it. Gracious Father, Lord, I am grateful in this moment that You know our frame. Father, You know that we were formed from the dust. You better even than we understand our frailty. Father, You know our need. And Father, I ask this morning that You would be pleased to visit us with Your grace through the preaching of Your Word and the working of Your Spirit, that feeble knees might be strengthened. Lord, that Your people might be encouraged, that You would grant rest to the weary. Father, I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So, who's tired this morning? A lot of hands, right? Yes. I didn't sleep well last night. I'm also tired, physically tired. But more than that, I'm spiritually tired. It has been a long week, a difficult week. So, who here is beyond just physically tired, but weary? I think that I have good news for us this morning as we consider this closing peace benediction that we find here at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In it, the big idea really is that God will finish what He started. That's encouraging news to those who are weary, those who are tired. I want to look at the passage in some detail, but really I want us to consider these two primary points as we work our way through. Paul's benediction here offers us a proper confidence, a confidence we desperately need, but it also offers us a powerful certainty. Now, I want us to see both of those from the text. First, Paul's benediction offers us a proper confidence. Right? Paul writes, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice what Paul prays for. He's praying for the Thessalonians, but notice what he prays for them for. That the Lord would sanctify them, that the Lord would keep them blameless. In other words, that the Lord would make them holy. He's praying for holiness. This peace benediction is a prayer for God to make the Thessalonians holy. Both of those verbs there, to sanctify or to keep blameless, are the two verbs. And they both emphasize this idea of holiness. But remember what holiness is, that setting apart unto the Lord, that being devoted unto Him, walking in His ways, walking in the Spirit, living under His revealed will. It's no surprise that here in this passage we find that Paul is praying for the holiness of the Thessalonians, for it's been one of the major themes running throughout the entire letter. If you recall, Paul opened the letter by commending the Thessalonians for their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, he commended them and thanked God for their outward and visible signs of holiness that bore witness to the reality that they had indeed turned away from idols to serve the living and true God. Verse 10 of chapter 1. Paul testified that he had modeled a holy life for them when he had been among them. In verse 10 of chapter 2, he wrote, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." And then turned around and charged them in verse 12 to walk in a manner worthy of God, to walk in holiness. At the end of chapter 3, Paul had prayed that the Lord Jesus would increase their love so that, he writes, "He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God our Father." Blameless in holiness, the two words that we find here in our passage again. And of course, in chapter 4, verse 3, Paul had taught the Thessalonians that God's will for them was their sanctification. That was God's will. So Paul told them that they must know how to control their own body in holiness and honor, and that God had called them not for impurity, but in holiness. Do you get the impression that holiness was important to Paul? Look, the theme of holiness even occurs in the lengthy discussion from chapter 4, verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 11, as Paul is talking about Christ's return. There, Paul reminds the Thessalonians that they are not in darkness, for they are all children of light, children of the day. We are not, he writes, of the night or of the darkness. That is, they've been called out of darkness and they are now children of light. They have been set apart for God. They are holy. Even in the verses that directly precede this peace benediction, verses 12 through 22, we find Paul exhorting them to holiness, though we don't find it explicitly stated. Holiness requires respect for congregational leaders. Holiness requires peace among themselves and admonishing the idle and encouraging the faint-hearted and devoting themselves to the weak, dealing patiently with all and pursuing the good. Holiness will never be realized where the Holy Spirit is quenched, or where God's holy word is despised. Holiness is always in danger where God's people lack discernment, where they are unable to distinguish between the good and every form of evil. So this letter to the Thessalonians has had as one of its primary themes the importance of holiness. After all, as Paul wrote, right, we have been called not for impurity, but in holiness. And so, this is not a random prayer request that we read here from Paul. This is not just some nice salutation, some way to kind of end the letter. But this is a way to remind them of much of what he has said throughout the epistle itself. Paul is petitioning the God of peace to accomplish the very thing that Paul has both implicitly and explicitly exhorted the Thessalonians to pursue throughout the epistle. He has exhorted, instructed, and now petitions God to accomplish their sanctification. But notice that Paul doesn't just pray for their sanctification. He actually prays that God would sanctify them completely, their whole spirit and soul and body. Paul doesn't just emphasize the need for holiness, but he also emphasizes the necessary extent of that holiness. The first way he does that is by this saying, "May your whole spirit and soul and body." This is the only passage, by the way, in the New Testament that speaks of a tripartite makeup of human nature. But Paul's point is not that human beings consist of three constituent parts. Paul instead points to the thoroughness of God's preserving work. Paul was asking God to keep them blameless from head to toe. Every aspect of their being is to be preserved from corruption and guilt on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is emphasized not only by the use of the phrase spirit and soul and body, but also by the structure of the sentence in the Greek. We miss it in the English, but there's a very obvious chiasm here. It goes like this. May He sanctify you completely, whole, you, or your body, soul, and spirit, keep blameless. A chiasm. Now, if you recall, chiasms are not only used as ways to help us or aid us in memorizing Scripture, but often the chiasm itself serves to emphasize one specific point, the middle section. And what do we find in the middle? Completely whole. Sanctify you completely whole. Your whole body, soul, and spirit keep blameless. Paul adds one more rhetorical technique to add emphasis to the completeness of the sanctification which he is asking God for. The Greek words completely and whole are two rare and synonymous adjectives. Paul uses them nowhere else in all of his writings. In fact, the first word isn't used anywhere else in all of the New Testament. The second only in James chapter 1, verse 4. These are rare words. Paul chooses them because they sound very similar. They both start with hala, hala teles, and hala kleron. Right? That hala, back to back. So it's an alliteration as well as a chiasm. Paul is emphasizing the extent to which he desires God to make them holy. You put all this together and you have Paul asking the Lord to sanctify and keep them blameless from head to toe, inside and out, forwards and backwards in every way but loose. Paul prayed that every aspect of their person, both physical and spiritual, be made holy and blameless. Paul prayed that every aspect of their lives be transformed. Their private lives as much as their public lives. Their church lives as much as their work lives. Their work lives as much as their recreation lives. Every aspect of their lives were to be set apart for God. Paul's prayer for sanctification was for complete and total restoration of the image of God. It was for nothing less than holiness in every part of their person, reflected in every sphere of their lives. And if this is what Paul prayed for, this is what the people of God must labor for. This prayer, after all, is also a reminder of Paul's exhortations and commands, and therefore is an implied exhortation itself to pursue the very thing that Paul is asking God to accomplish. And if I may point out an obvious implication of this, you and I need sanctification. You and I need to grow in holiness. It will not come as a surprise to many of you that we have not arrived. We know that there is remaining corruption in us. Our flesh continues to wage war against the Spirit. Our best deeds are still tainted by impure motives. Our sanctification often feels like we're climbing up a slip and slide at an 80-degree angle. It's like our mortification of sin is like an eternal game of whack-a-mole. You deal with anger at home and you notice that you're grumbling, complaining at work. You deal with grumbling, complaining at work and you notice that you've been entertaining lustful thoughts. You slay the lustful thoughts and you realize that your pride is tainting how you perceive your brothers and sisters in Christ. And around and around and around and around it goes. The moles just keep popping up. Who doesn't get weary? Who doesn't get tired? Who really doesn't get tempted to give up? To give in? Now, let me point to two ways I believe this passage actually brings relief for us. The first is, and mind you, I understand that this may not immediately sound like relief at all. But just hear me out. The first is that it reminds us that until Christ returns, this is our life. This is our lot. This is the path that we are on. That until Christ returns, we will need to be sanctified. We will need to grow in holiness. It isn't part of the struggle believing that you should be better by now? I mean, isn't that part of what makes it so grueling? Is it you look at yourself and you think, but shouldn't I be further along? Doesn't part of the weariness, part of the frustration stem from your conviction that you should be stronger by now? That you should have mortified more sin by now? That you should be less feeble and more consistent? Isn't this part of what plagues you and causes you to doubt and tempts you to give up? Well, Christian, I believe this verse reminds us that this isn't really the case. It's not necessarily the case. Please, I'm not speaking to those who might be present who are not walking with the Lord at all, who are not participating in the means of grace and who are not daily mortifying sin. I'm talking to those of us who are fighting day in and day out, sometimes more than others, but we're struggling to walk this path, to grow in holiness, to be sanctified. And the moles. You know when you'll be done being sanctified? You know the answer, right? When Christ returns, when you go to be with Him, and not a day sooner, the day that He returns, you'll be sinning. Hopefully mortifying that sin, confessing that sin, but not a day sooner. Do you know what much of the sanctification process is? It's not only this. I don't want you to misunderstand. It's certainly not only this. But much of the sanctification process is actually a growing awareness of our sinfulness. A growing awareness of how many of our actions are actually tainted by ungodly motives. How many of our thoughts are actually displeasing to the Lord. How often we fail. How often we choose ourselves and not others. How far we are from really loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. A large part of sanctification is a growing awareness of that. Never becoming desensitized to it. Quite the opposite. We grow to hate it more and more. And in doing so, we grow to long for the return of Christ more and more. It doesn't end until He returns. It doesn't end until we're with Him. But sanctification is not glorification. In sanctification, we grow in our ability to spot the moles. We grow in our trust that one day the Lord will remove them all. These, I would argue, are the two primary markers of sanctification. I see them and I trust that the Lord's going to remove them. It doesn't mean I'm going to get there. Listen, church, our job, is because of that, because the Lord is graciously helping us to become aware of them more and more, and because we trust that the Lord eventually is going to remove them all, our job is to keep whacking the moles. We don't despair when there are more, and we don't grow prideful when there are less. We cut off sin every time it rears its ugly head, and we know that there's more where that came from. But, and here's the second way our passage brings relief. Our confidence is not in us. Right, church? Our confidence is not in us. Our confidence is in the God of peace. Paul doesn't even simply say here, may the God of peace, which by itself would bring us comfort and confidence. But Paul wrote, may the God of peace Himself. There are no superfluous words in the Bible. Paul adds that intensive pronoun for a reason. And he not only adds it, but he actually puts it at the head of the sentence so that what Paul actually writes is Himself, the God of peace, will sanctify. or may sanctify. Paul's laying the stress on God's role in sanctification, not on the human ability of the Thessalonians. Paul was asking God to do what at the end of the day only God can do. Christian, if you are tired and weary of fighting the good fight, it is possible that you are fighting in your own strength. Is it possible that you lay the stress on your role in sanctification instead of, as Paul does, laying the stress on God's role? Where is your confidence? Trust God. Trust Him. Listen, we labor because we believe with all our heart that we do not labor in vain. We continue to fight against the flesh daily because we believe with all our hearts that Holy Spirit is leading the charge. We strive for holiness because we believe. We believe that God will sanctify us. Rest in Him. Rest in Him. Listen, church, I'm speaking to you, Christian. Regardless of what you think or feel, there is a day coming when there will be no more moles, where there will be no more sin. Every thought you think will be pure and holy. Do you understand that? Do you long for that? When your affections will be true and righteous, every one. When you will value only what God values and you will desire only what God desires. There will be a day, despite how you think, feel, and act now, when you will be, listen, you'll be just like Jesus. You will be blameless. As hard as it is to imagine. And listen, if it's not hard to imagine, you have a much bigger problem than the one I'm talking about. It should be difficult to imagine, but it's no less true because it is. You will be like Christ. This proper confidence that I'm speaking of, it is grounded in a powerful certainty. Paul, and this is rare for Paul, I don't think he does it in any other of his peace benedictions, which there are 7 in 6 of his 13 epistles, 2 in Romans and in others. And in none of them, other than this place, does he add a word of comfort. But he does here. Verse 24, "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Or literally, faithful. Faithful is He who is calling you, who will do this. The word order places the emphasis on faithful, the faithfulness of God. In fact, this powerful certainty that I'm speaking of is grounded in two truths that we find in this verse. One, God is faithful. God is faithful. This is one of the fundamental truths that we learn from God's revelation of Himself in the Old Testament. Unlike us, God never breaks His promises. Unlike us, God never changes His mind. Unlike us, God never decides to go a different direction. God is utterly, absolutely, resolutely faithful. Always and forever. And look at the record. Consider His resume. The entire Bible bears witness to the extraordinary, extravagant faithfulness of God. From the very beginning, God promised to rescue His people despite their rebellion and sin and unfaithfulness. He promised to rescue His people through a coming Redeemer who would defeat the accuser, who would crush the head of the liar, the serpent. And don't miss this. That promise, that plan of redemption is carried forward. Think about it. Think about the biblical story. That promise of redemption in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is carried forward solely by God's faithfulness. Consider the record. So even when the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, the Lord remained faithful by redeeming, saving Noah and his family. Even when all the nations conspired against their Creator by building a tower to make a name for themselves, God remained faithful by calling Abram out of the nations in order to bless the very nations that had rebelled against him. Even when Abraham's great-grandchildren sold Joseph, whom God had chosen, into slavery, God uses their very act to provide food for them when they would have otherwise starved. God is faithful. He's faithful to the unjust and the just, the righteous and the unrighteous, the evil as well as the pure. God is faithful. In fact, the history of Israel is really the history of their unfaithfulness in contrast to God's incredible, unfathomable, breathtaking faithfulness. Man's problem has never been God's faithfulness. Man's problem has been man's unfaithfulness. And if there were any doubts at all, God's faithfulness was forever secured at Calvary. The confidence that we can have in God's faithfulness was forever secured there. When God sent His only begotten Son to satisfy divine justice, to bear our sins on the tree, to receive in His body the wrath and punishment due for our sins, due for our unfaithfulness, God's faithfulness was perfectly, unquestionably demonstrated before all the world. In the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and current session of Christ, all of God's promises have become yes and amen. God is faithful. He is faithful. So as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The writer of Hebrews also grounds his confidence in the faithfulness of God. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. John even grounds our confidence of forgiveness in God's faithfulness. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Indeed, as Paul wrote to Timothy, if we are faithless, God remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Do you understand? It goes beyond just His resume. It goes beyond simply His revelation of Himself in word and deed contained in the Old Testament. God is faithful by His very nature. He does not change. Think about it. He is perfect in perfection. As James put it, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Because God does not change. So how can a God who does not change be anything less than faithful? He's faithful. He is who He was and is and will be. His promises are firm. His will is established. His purposes are set. God is more faithful than the sun that rises in the east, more faithful than the stars that appear every night, more faithful than the plants that grow every spring and the leaves that change color every fall. God is perfectly faithful. Most of you probably assent to that truth. It's not the first time that you've heard God is faithful. I hope. Now, most of you know that. But do you live in the light of that? Do your lives reflect that you actually believe that? That God is perfectly faithful. Listen, Christian. Do not look at your efforts and your progress to gauge God's faithfulness. Right? Forget what lies behind and strain forward to what lies ahead. Press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He who calls you is faithful, and He will surely do it. Not only do we have this powerful certainty grounded in the very nature of God, in the very character of God as faithful, demonstrated throughout the Old Testament, but also in the calling that Paul speaks of here. The verb calls in this verse 24, is actually in the present participle. It emphasizes the ongoing or continuous nature of the calling. It's not God called you, it's God is calling you. Faithful God is the one who is calling you in this very moment, and His calling will continue until His goal has come to completion. Do you understand that? And what is the goal? Chapter 2, verse 12. God is calling you into His own kingdom and glory. Yeah, think of it this way, right? God has called you, and God doesn't drop any calls. He's got the ultimate perfect network. If God or if you are on the line saying, you know, can you hear me now? It would always be yes. Always. As David said to God, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. And if I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like day, for darkness is as light to you. Remember, saints, this calling that Paul refers to here is part of an eternal plan established before the creation of the world. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that He actually foreknew those whom He has called, those whom He is calling. Before the creation of the world, we who trust in Christ were His particular special objects of covenant love. Romans chapter 8 says that because God foreknew us, He predestined us. And those He predestined, He called. And those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. This is the God who knows the beginning from the end. You will be sanctified. No. You are being sanctified. It doesn't have to look like what you want it to look like. It doesn't have to feel like what you want it to feel like. Your very worst days, if you belong to Christ, are means by which God is shaping you into the image of His Son. Your weakest moments are nothing more than tools in God's hand to make you more and more like His Son. Don't doubt God. And don't rely on yourself. Trust Him. Paul put it like this in his letter to the Philippians. He writes, and I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Listen, who is tired this morning? Rest in the faithfulness of God. Do you feel as though the burden is too heavy? God is faithful. Do you believe that the temptation is too great? God is faithful. Do you think that the change is too small or the wait is too long or the hill is too steep? God is faithful. Rest in Him. Trust in Him. As one theologian put it, it is profoundly satisfying to the believer that in the last resort, what matters is not his feeble hold on God, but God's strong grip on him. Christian, Paul prayed that God would sanctify us completely, thoroughly, and that He would keep your whole spirit and soul and body blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he said, "Faithful is He who is calling. He will surely do it." Gracious Father, Father, would You forgive us where we have focused on us, depended on us, where we have relied on our own strength, where we have failed to trust in You, to place our confidence in You? Would You grant us rest? Lord, would You empower our striving with Your truth and the power of the working of Your Spirit within us, that we indeed would continue to grow? Lord, that we would become more and more sensitive to the remaining corruption, that we would grow in our hatred for it, that we would grow in our longing for the coming of Christ, that we would become more consistent in whacking and mortifying every sin that raises its ugly head. But in it all, that we would keep our eyes on Christ, and that we would trust that what You have completed in Him, that what You have begun in those who are united to Him, You will indeed bring to completion. Father, we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.